Father in heaven, as we come before you and we consider the resurrection, Lord, we know that it affects lives. And I pray, God, that if there is anyone in this room that has not been radically changed by your triumph over sin and death, that today would be the day for salvation. So God, open up our eyes and give us ears to hear what your Spirit wants to say to each one of us personally. We invite you here, God. In Jesus' name, amen. I like the title Resurrection Sunday for this day. There's another name that this day goes by, and that's Easter. Reason why I like Resurrection Sunday is because, quite frankly, this day is the biggest day that the world could ever celebrate. Because if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then we are in our sins and we are still separated from God. Because Christ's birth in Bethlehem doesn't save anyone. His perfect life doesn't save anyone. Just because he's the greatest teacher that ever lived, that does not save anyone. Just because he's a prophet, it doesn't save anyone. Even his miracles don't save anyone. And quite frankly, his death on the cross doesn't save anyone. If he did not rise from the dead, the Apostle Paul says that we have believed in vain. Because the resurrection shows something about Christ's sacrifice. It shows that it was sufficient. So if Jesus is still in the grave, then we have nothing to celebrate. I teach chapel to a bunch of 4 and some 5-year-olds, and I will ask them, what is Easter about? And oftentimes their answers are quite surprising. Some will say bunny rabbits and some will say candy. But this year when I asked the kids what what Easter was about, they said that Jesus rose from the dead. I went, yeah, they know what this day is all about. So we got to talk about it. But I have to get through my little Easter jokes here really quick. I don't know how many of you are going to be having an Easter egg hunt today, but here this guy's having an Easter egg hunt. And as you can see, Easter eggs are an endangered species sometimes. See the Easter egg hiding there. If there's any little kids in here, this is a joke for you. Why did the Easter egg hide? Does anyone know? That's very good, Dean. No, that should be the punchline. It's not. Why did the Easter egg hide? Because he was a little chicken. He was a little chicken. Yeah. So Easter eggs don't have Easter bunnies in them. They have chickens in them. And you want to make sure that you get the Easter eggs eaten when you do find them. Otherwise, you could wind up like this guy, with a whole bunch of multicolored birds running around. Here's a closer look at what kind of a concoction you're going to end up with if you don't get those eggs eaten. And then, of course, you're going to have a basket with you as you probably walk around and you find Easter eggs. But it's important not to put all your eggs in one basket, I understand. Especially like this chicken husband slash father who really got reamed by his wife, where she said, how many times have I told you not to put all the children in one basket? Kind of like this guy, you know, in our culture, the whole idea of putting our eggs in one basket, you put all of your stocks in the stock market, it could collapse. Where this wife says, and we elected W so we could put our Social Security in there too. Just kind of sad. Or there's Julie, who made a mental note to never put her pair of bunny slippers in the closet together again. Because you know what bunnies have a tendency of doing. If you didn't get that joke, the person next to you probably did, so you can ask them after the service. This sermon is entitled Resurrected Hope. And quite frankly, we all need our hope resurrected at times. Because we live in a fallen world, and sometimes just the pressures and the disappointments of life just can continue to stack upon us, and we just need some kind of an uplift. I know that the disciples definitely did. Last week we actually looked at that Jesus went through a time of being grieved and distressed. On the night in which he was betrayed, the last night that he was with his disciples, it says in Matthew 26:36 that he went out to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." This was in the Olive Garden, and the place was called Gethsemane. And if you don't know about that word Gethsemane, the Gethsemane actually represented a big rock that was like a pillar that they lifted up and they set down on a bunch of bags of olives. And what that Gethsemane would do is the Gethsemane would sit and crush the olives, and then the oil from the olives would begin to drain out into this little system. And it was in Gethsemane where Jesus became distressed. He literally was going through a time of enormous pressure, knowing that what was going to happen within the next few hours, that he would begin to take on the sins of the world, that he would go to a cross and experience the wrath of his Father on our behalf. And he knew what he was in store for. Jesus said, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." The scripture says that he went about a stone's throw away and he fell on his face in the garden, being in such distress, and he cried out, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." It's interesting when you stop to consider what was in the cup. There was a cup that Jesus was to drink from. And in that cup was the dregs, the sin, the scum of the world. And he was to drink that all down, because it says that he who knew no sin, he became sin on our behalf. This one who had lived a perfect life was now going to go to a cross and become the sin of the world. Our sin encountered him. It violated him. And when he drank down this cup, he was drinking down the cup of suffering, that he was drinking down the cup of the wrath of God that should be poured out upon the sins of the world, but instead it was poured out upon his own son so that he doesn't have to judge the world. He doesn't have to judge us who have committed those sins. So Jesus said, "If it's possible, could you just let this cup pass?" We know why Jesus was grieved and distressed. Now what I'd like to do is look at why the disciples were distressed. What were they struggling with? In Luke chapter 22, verse 45, it says, "When Jesus rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow." The New Living Translation says it like this: they were exhausted from grief. I like the way that the Message reads it: they were drugged by grief. Have you ever been to a point in your life where it's almost like somebody had given you a shot of depression, and depression's like oozing in your body, and you just can't be joyful about anything? The disciples had gotten to a point where they were literally physically incapable of rejoicing. They'd gotten to a place where they were grieved over something. Jesus had just told them that his hour had come. The hour of his betrayal. The hour of him being handed over to evil men. To be arrested, convicted, humiliated, tortured, and killed. Jesus wasn't secret about these things to his disciples. If you know anything about the scriptures, anytime Jesus started talking about him being tortured and killed and humiliated and crucified, his disciples did something like this. They didn't want to hear it. Even though Jesus said, "But on the third day, I'm going to rise again from the dead." This was something that didn't compute in their mind. In their mind, the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to be like a political figure that comes upon the scene, like a military general, and that Messiah is going to organize all of Israel together, and they're going to take over the world. Once again, Israel will be on top of the world, and they will not be dominated by anyone else. So anytime they heard Jesus starting to talk like this, they refused to hear what he had to say. And it cost them. To the disciples, it must have appeared as if Jesus was simply giving up. But I know why they were upset. They were doing exactly what our culture says not to do. Our culture says, do not put all of your eggs in one basket. The etymology for this saying is something like this. Based on the idea that if all the eggs you got from your chickens are in one basket or container, and you drop it, you're going to lose all your eggs. Eggs are delicate, and if all of your eggs were in one container and that container was damaged, you might lose all your eggs in one quick and painful moment. So what kind of eggs are we talking about here? Just know that the greater the egg, the greater the risk. What exactly were the disciples risking here? Well, here are a few of those. Here are a few of those eggs. The disciples had come all this way with Jesus, laying aside their reputation, their self-worth, their security of their job, the future with their families and friends, and they had placed all of their love, trust, and faith in Jesus. They had given up everything except one final thing that they just didn't really get yet, and that was their false belief system on who the Messiah, what the Messiah should do. But even that would soon be dealt with. When you think about placing your eggs, all your eggs in one basket, you can break it down like this. Don't risk everything on the success of one venture. But the problem here is that Jesus would always tell his disciples to put all of their eggs in him. To put all of their eggs in one basket. So to counter the whole don't risk everything on the success of one venture, but Jesus claims that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus said things like this, I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Jesus got it to a point where there was only one prescribed way, and that was him. And the disciples had to continue to swallow these pills that Jesus was giving them. You either believe it or you don't believe it. And quite frankly, there weren't a whole lot of people who believed in Jesus when he was crucified. After Jesus had raised from the dead, it only says that there was only 120 people that were even in the upper room. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people were following Jesus for many days during his ministry, and many of them fell away from the hard teachings that Jesus was speaking about. Remember when he said that, "I am the bread of life. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, that is the one who will live." Some of these teachings that Jesus was saying were so offensive that people didn't even want to hear it. Because if he's not the way, the truth, and the life, then he's a fraud. He's a phony. And they shouldn't follow him. And Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, ended up even betraying him on that last night. But here now are these 11 disciples in the garden, sleeping because of their sorrow, overwhelmed because of their sorrow, now are going to undertake one of the most excruciating 3 days of their life as they see their Christ, their Messiah figure, hanging on a cross. And the Jewish mind automatically thought, if you're on a cross, then you are cursed of God. How could they reconcile all of this in their mind? What about the phrase talking about putting all your eggs in one basket, where it says to risk your money, your future, or your reputation in support of one idea or plan? Well, what about Jesus' promises that he makes in Mark chapter 10? Peter says this to him, "Lord, we've given up everything to follow you." And they literally had given up everything. They had left their jobs. They had left their fishing business. They had left their families to follow this Jesus. And Jesus said, "Yes. And I assure you that everyone who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news of the gospel will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property, along with persecution. And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life." That's another pill that they had to swallow. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, they had to start thinking that maybe these were empty promises. You know, like the many politicians that we have so grown accustomed to that will promise you the moon, but will never deliver. Was Jesus just another fraud? It had impacted them to the point where they were physically depressed. They couldn't even stay awake. Or what about this final statement? "Don't concentrate all your hope, prospects, resources in one thing or place, or you could lose everything." But what about what Jesus said in Luke 14? Where it says a large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around and he said to them, maybe it's kind of like this, maybe it's a crowd like this. You're in the crowd and you're following Jesus, and he turns to you and he says, "If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple." Can you imagine? This isn't the gospel that's usually preached in our churches today. Jesus was calling out those who would invest all of their eggs and place them in one basket. He wasn't interested in those who would just give him an egg here and an egg there. That's not what he was looking for. God's never been looking for people who want to give him a portion of their heart. God created us. He owns all of us. He owns everything that you own. That means not only does he own you, but you're just merely being a steward of the things that he has entrusted to you. You don't belong to yourself. You don't give you don't give yourself another breath. God's the one who gives you the breath. He's the one that gives you the life. So no wonder he can make these claims upon you. But if Jesus is a fraud, how dare him say something like this? I want you to understand the gravity of this situation, because the disciples had to wrestle with it in the Garden of Eden. Is he a fraud, or is he the real thing? Because if you haven't wrestled with that, then I doubt that you're even his. Because you have to grapple with, is he willing, is he worth me giving him my whole life? Is he worth it? Because Jesus says this next in verse 27. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Now he's saying, not only does your love for other people that are closest to you have to look like hate in comparison to your love for me, but now I'm saying, if you're going to be my disciple, you must be willing to walk the road that I'm walking. You know, the road that Jesus is walking right now is the road in listening to the Father, and the Father says to go to the cross. And so since the Father says go to the cross, Jesus goes to the cross. And Jesus is saying to us now, if you're going to follow me, you follow that road. Because remember, he said, a student isn't greater than their teacher. If the world hates me, the world's going to hate you. So it starts to divide a whole bunch of people who kind of like the benefits that Jesus gives, but they don't like the teaching. You can follow the teaching so long as it doesn't disrupt your life, but once it starts to disrupt your life, you're out of here. Jesus talked about this in the parable of the soils. He said there's some seed, and the seed representing the truth of God's word, some seeds are thrown into the soil that is grown up with weeds. And those are the ones who hear the message. They even understand it and receive it with joy. But when the worries and the cares and the deceitfulness of riches come up, it chokes out the word and it becomes unfruitful. Remember, Jesus is looking for people with a heart that has soil that is ready to receive the word implanted humbly so that it would take root. The only way a heart gets that way is if you're willing to give Jesus all your eggs. Because I testify to you today that he's the only basket worthy to hold all of our eggs. Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, but don't begin to follow me until you have counted the cost. For who would begin the construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. they would say, there's the person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it. So Jesus says to them, you need to count the cost. We all know people who have started out saying that they want to follow Jesus, and then you look at their lives now, and they are farther away from Jesus than when they even began. There are those who just have not counted the cost, because Jesus is asking for us to give us our whole heart. And then he says it like this in Luke 14:33. Simply put, if you're not willing to take what is dearest to you, whether plans or people, and kiss it goodbye, you can't be my disciple. So, you must place all your eggs in me, Jesus is saying. Your self-worth, your security, your future, your faith, your trust, your love. Now remember, the disciples had come all this way with Jesus, and they had given up all of these things. They had given up everything except the one final thing, and that was their worldly hope, that the Messiah would give us power now. He would give us comfort now. That's what we like as Americans. Power now, comfort now. Therefore, when it costs us something to follow someone who says it's going to cost us something, we hesitate. We kind of have to know if he's really the real deal or not, right? And we should. If Jesus is not the real deal, he's not worthy to be followed. He's not worthy to have our eggs. And that's the point. So the disciples, they wanted everything now. But Jesus came the first time to first save the world through his sacrifice. He didn't come to judge the world the first time. He's coming a second time to judge the world. They wanted immediate and temporary comfort, but Jesus was offering eternal and permanent peace and rest. Beloved, this is where the rubber meets the road. Each one of us in this room have dreams and hopes of what we want to be someday. Maybe some of us are on the tail end of our life and we look back still hoping that something will materialize. And oftentimes when we think with that mentality, we're willing to compromise wherever we need to compromise to be able to achieve those goals. I'm here to testify that there was one day where there was a goal that was all-consuming for me. A hope of playing professional baseball one day was something that I had a perspective on, and it was something that I was going to achieve. Even though my dad would say, Danny, you don't try out for professional baseball, don't even go down that road because it's a one in a million chance that you would ever get it. And I would say, then I am going to be that one in the million. So I would try harder and harder. Pretty soon my identity was found in my athleticism. I became the fastest kid in my class. I had the most steals that year in my freshman year in high school. And it looked like things were beginning to materialize. Until 2 weeks into our football practice in my sophomore year, I was in a car accident on the way out of Granite Falls on the Crooked Mile Road. And in that accident, I lost my girlfriend who was crushed by the motor. And the seatbelt I was wearing had crushed an artery flowing blood to my leg. And what ended up happening is my leg started to get gangrene in it, and they ended up having to amputate 3 inches above the knee. In the accident, my kidney shut down, my intestine needed to be removed. There was a number of things that happened to me where I shouldn't have lived. And I came through that accident and I was angry at God. How dare he take away the one thing that I found my identity in? This is where I got my accolades. This was going to make me be somebody in this world. And now it was all gone. And it produced fear. When you're 16 years old, you don't think that you're going to die. But now I realized how fragile we are as people. So I started thinking, what is the purpose of life? I thought the purpose of life was to make it all about me and to achieve the American dream and to be able to do whatever I wanted to do. And now it was all gone. It softened my heart to the point where my heart began to become good soil. And somebody gave me the gospel to me. They said that Christ had come down for the purpose of living a perfect life that you could not live, because he saw your sin and knew that God was going to judge you and damn you for eternity. Jesus walked a road that you could not walk. He went to a cross to take upon himself the punishment that you deserve, Dan. He became sin so that he could give you his righteousness so that you can be made right with God. And when I heard that message that first time, as though it was like, clear like a bell, I thought, who would ever turn this down? It is the greatest message. It is the greatest gift that anyone could ever receive. So I embraced it. It didn't matter what it was going to cost me, because I knew what I had. And so I told all my friends about what I had discovered. I was radically changed. And I am so thankful that God took away that worldly hope that I had to be able to give me an eternal hope. I tell people now that I would rather have none of my limbs, truly, and to know Christ than to be doing whatever I want to do. I'd be retired now if I was playing professional baseball. I'd rather have none of my limbs and know Christ than to have all my limbs being doing whatever I wanted to do and not know him. And Jesus said this, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but you lose your soul?" See, that's the whole point. And this is what the disciples had to grapple with. Is Jesus worth me giving all my eggs to him? Will he be able to hold it? Watch this. This is when the disciples are given resurrected hope. Luke chapter 24, verse 35. Jesus had risen from the dead. Verse 35 says, they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. So Jesus had appeared to two people on the road to Emmaus, and he had broken bread with them, and he had told them how the Old Testament scriptures all point to him. He had appeared to a few other disciples, and now they were getting together to share their experiences of seeing this resurrected Christ. But none of them absolutely believed it yet until Jesus stood in the room with them. Verse 36, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it, because they of their joy and amazement. There's the exact contrast to what they had in the garden. garden. They couldn't even stay awake because of the incredible deep sorrow they were experiencing. And now they're experiencing the resurrected Christ. And it says that they could not believe it because of the joy and amazement that he had risen from the dead. See, the thing is that here they thought all of their eggs were going to be lost. Here they knew that their eggs were safe. That the 3 years that they had invested in Christ was not in vain. This is the joy of the resurrection. The joy of Resurrection Sunday. So Jesus says, give me a piece of fish and I'll eat it in front of you. As though that would be proof. He's just showing them, I have a body, I have flesh and bone, it's me, guys. Verse 44, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. They were finally at a point where they would listen to him. When he would say, I was always supposed to suffer. Look at these prophecies written about me hundreds of years ago. It was always meant to be this way. I've always told you that this was going to happen. And now that you see me, I'm reminding you again that this has always been God's plan. Notice their response, or Jesus continues and he says, now you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. It's interesting. Because now they're starting to respond to the resurrected Christ. It's a little bit different here, guys, because before he resurrected from the dead, they had this preconceived idea of what he would do. In other words, it's a way, like what we might do is think, okay, I believe in God, and I believe that if there is a real God, that God should do this in my life, and he should do this in my life, and he should do this in my life. And when he doesn't do this and this and this in my life, then I don't believe in him, and he's not worth following. With a resurrected Christ, now you're dealing with somebody who you understand who he is, that his ways are not your ways, and now he has all authority, and whenever he says something, you listen. That's the whole point. Even to the point where you find in Matthew chapter 28 where it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. This is an interesting word, doubtful. It actually means to hesitate. It's the idea, it is a figurative word taken either from a person standing where two ways meet and not knowing which to choose, or it's the quivering motion of a balance when the weights on either side are approximately equal, when first one side and then the other side. That's what this word's all about. Some worshiped him, but some were hesitant. What were they hesitant about? What Jesus says next. And he came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. See, the reason why they're doing this isn't because they doubt that it's really Jesus. They're doing this because Jesus is asking them to do something so impossible that they know that they could never do it. But if the resurrected Christ is saying it, that means it must be true. So they're wavering. How is this going to happen? And Jesus says, I'm going to send you the helper. You're going to receive power on high. You're going to receive the Spirit of God within. And you're going to go and make disciples. You're going to witness to the ends of the earth. See, that's what happens when you give Jesus all your eggs. He asks you to do some things that are way outside your comfort zone and way outside of your power. It's amazing. All their eggs were in Jesus now. So much so that the Apostle Peter, after he received the Holy Spirit, he says this in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He was convinced. And I have to leave this with you. We can have the worship team come on up. I have to leave you with the question, where are your eggs? Where does your self-worth come from? Where does your security come from? Have you given it to Christ? Who do you entrust the future to? Who do you love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Who do you heed? Who do you trust? Where is your faith placed? Quite frankly, there's only two people that can actually have that place, that basket. You can either have all those eggs placed in yourself and you're going to carry those things through, or you think, or you can give them to God. Or you can give them to the resurrected Christ. And when you give them to the resurrected Christ, you'll never be the same. Because he's alive and he's risen. Father in heaven, I thank you for your truth. The challenge, the beauty of it. I pray, God, that you would continue to change our hearts. Give us faith to believe and eyes to see and ears to hear. And may we heed your voice above all other voices, including our own. May it be done for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.